It is definitely time for us to begin our Bible study in the book of Acts. We are looking at the seventh chapter and a few things connected to it as we continue to read our way through the history of what and everything that happened involving the disciples of Jesus. Now we're looking at it post-resurrection, and we might say a focus on some of the apostles, but certainly all of the impact of those special messengers of God. Before we get into our study itself, though, this morning, if you would bow with me in prayer, we'll begin our time together with a conversation with God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for every blessing you give to us. We thank you for the joy that is found in Jesus. We thank you for hearts that resonate with the message of the kingdom. Help us to not only lay up treasures in heaven, but to become encouragers of good spiritual stewardship. Encourage those that we meet and talk to consider God. Invite them to worship you and forgive us all of our sins. This is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so in chapters 6 and 7, because this is a larger section of the text, we have a couple of key events that take place that lead into a significant shift in the relationship between this segment of God followers and how they interact with others who say they follow God. It actually can be a number of opportunities for us to learn not only about, as Theophilus was interested in getting a knowledge into, it can be for us an opportunity to think about our own relationships today. Because remember this, at this point, there are at least 2 to 3 primary perspectives concerning these disciples. Perspective number one is the Roman perspective, the Roman authorities. How do they see this segment, which is almost, if not wholly Jewish, at this point? Perspective number two are the other segmented portions of people who are Judean by birth or by confession or faith. And now they see this new segment of God followers, but who are really attached to Jesus. And then the third perspective, these disciples themselves. We're very aware ourselves with at least 3 of these kind of segments already. We know of Pharisees, Sadducees, and you actually know one more. What's the third group you guys are aware of? That's kind of geographical. Zealots. These are all ideologies. These are like the way they approach things. Pharisees and Sadducees had core beliefs that separated them. Some of those core beliefs involved marriage and divorce. Does that sound familiar to you? Of groups that are divided over that subject? Some of those core beliefs had to do with the understanding of the resurrection and what happens after you die. And you know people who are divided about that subject. Do they all, those groups you know, claim to follow God or Jesus or God and Jesus? Absolutely nothing new, right? That third group, zealots. Do you know believers today who are absolutely convinced that there is a physical war that will involve God followers now or in the future? Well, yeah, I could give you a list of folks that I've met over the years that feel that way. So is that any surprise that there's that problem then? Now, that's simplifying a little bit. But think about this for a moment. That's then, not much different now. And Rome, how they handle it, does the American governmental system try to handle these issues sometimes too? Yeah, because some of these problems that might involve violence or religious ideology spill out into the civil square or the criminal square. An example of that is all of the tragedy and chaos involving a group of professed God followers, Branch Davidians, in Waco, Texas. It's probably been, about 15, 20 years since you may have even thought of it. But it involved religious ideology, governing authorities, and sharp differences on how they understood their relationship to God. That's something that actually is super consistent through history. It's not just a first century thing or a 21st century thing. It's an every century thing because religion and politics are often not the same. Even though we tend to think that they're sometimes more similar than they actually are. So that's a normal thing. So here, I want you to think about this when we think about Stephen and how this event plays out versus Jesus and how that event played out. If we begin our reading and consideration and thinking around, say, verse 8, Stephen, who, remember, he was introduced last week? And do we like Stephen the way he's introduced? He is shown to us as someone full of the Holy Spirit, of good reputation. He is a problem solver. He is not alone. He's part of a group that's introduced. We'll see at least one of them later on. And Stephen, it says, full of grace and dynamis, power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So already a standout by his character, he now begins to stand out amongst a crowd of characters. Because these disciples don't move like the rest of the Jews move. They're bucking the system. They're causing conflict between their worldview and the status quo worldview. And you see that in some of their later complications. This same segment, these Christians that we are seeking at times to emulate, eventually reached a point where they were so convinced the Lord was coming back again very soon, they stopped doing what? They stopped working because they had overly shortened the leash because they thought they knew it was going to be soon. Jewish convictions don't have that behavior. And so they're starting to rapidly change in this community because of the teaching and commitment that they're seeing to one another. This event creates conflict in a space that's familiar to Jesus and his disciples. So we've used this before. We're going to pretend again that this space right here, right now, is the Temple Mount space. And the ground is our flat, raised up portion that was built to create this second temple period, all right? And for right now, this right here represents for us where the temple proper is, okay? So here's temple. Where our back doors are at is where the disciples have been meeting publicly. But you need to know that typically in between that spot and this spot, there's a biblical event we're super familiar with, which is Jesus overturning the money changers' tables, right? You guys remember that? Was that something that, if you had been there, would have been causing a ruckus? Right, and now think about you in middle school when there's a fight that takes place on the campus of your middle school. What is the phrase that everyone says in that playground? Fight, fight, fight! And we do one of two things. You go away from it or towards it, right? But everyone is impacted by that ruckus. So now you have a place where Jesus has been and caused a ruckus. His disciples are there and they're causing a ruckus by their preaching, drawing away power from the Sadducees and the Pharisees, drawing away influence. Now, we would also rightly recognize that they're drawing them to God. of drawing the influence away from the hands of men and into the hands of God's design. And so that conflict is taking place. The text had continued. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. You ever seen something like that take place where someone's out speaking in public and someone decides today's the day? And they decide to just engage in discussion loudly about why that person's wrong, about whatever it is they're excited about. Narrow it down. You ever done that with someone over the dinner table over something that actually doesn't matter but is super passionate to you? Probably. I'm going to ruin everyone's perspective and offer this to you. Do you have a favorite burger place? Okay, your burger place is average. Your favorite one is still serving you a burger pretty much cooked the same way as every other burger, and most toppings are the same everywhere. And that burger is no better than any other burger, because in the end, it's just a burger. Is everyone upset with me now? So you've done that before. This is at a higher stake scale, because this is conflict. But by the way, this is not an abnormal conflict for them. This context is actually historically, this is the ebb and flow of these segments in Judaism. There's actually quite a few more that exist in this temple period, the Second Temple period. One of them we know quite a bit about because we found the treasure trove of their documents, the Dead Sea Scrolls, were the work and the gathering together of the Essenes. Another segment, just like the ones we just read about. Those are the synagogue of the freedmen, those of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and as the Roman authorities would see them, eventually, these Christians, who are just another segment of Judaism to them. But obviously, the rest of the Jews don't like them very much, eventually. All right, so verse 11 continues here, and it says, then they secretly... seems kind of familiar, right? They secretly instigated men who said, we have heard them speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. Does that seem familiar? And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I got 2 points we need to think about this for a second. The narrative there, how similar that is that to the arrest and trial context of Jesus? Like there's a whole lot of similarity there. Now pause for a second, put a pin in that, and think back to the testimony of the disciples, the close disciples, who asked to be situated at the right and left hand of Jesus, and then connect it to, you're not able to bear this, so yes we are, but they weren't at the right and left hand then, but he did say that some of you will die like me. Not Stephen, but this is one of those, be careful what you ask for, because when you get it, it's not what you wanted. Because he's going to get treated like his Lord and Savior. Now, a second thing that I think is super interesting to us is to think about the accusation that's said here. You go back to where we put our pen back, we come back here. You ever wonder what Stephen was preaching, generally speaking? There's a way to figure out whether, I got you, Bobby, in just 1 second, a way to figure out how a message goes out. You can listen to the audio of what you said. I recommend it and don't recommend it at the same time. It's very uncomfortable to hear your own voice. But you also learn what you actually said. And it may not actually be what you intended to say. But then you can also do another method. Go to someone who is listening to you talk and say, hey, repeat back to me what I said and what I meant. Because that's probably two different things, right? Because they might go, how do I know what you meant? You're always interpreting what someone says to you. Like 100% of the time, you're always trying to figure out what they mean as much as what they say. Bobby, you had a point real quick before I get too far? Well, that's going to become quite obvious considering the consistency of the message. But you note this. Their accusation is that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. Does that sound familiar, biblically speaking? Did Jesus ever talk about tearing down the temple? Now, what did he mean when he spoke about the temple when Jesus said it? Was he talking about the physical temple or something else? Yeah, he was really focusing on him, but was there also a secondary message for the physical temple?
Yes.
And would it be torn down? And here's that two-pronged point. Who tore down the temple?
Jews.
Well, Roman authorities, right? The text of the Bible even hints at the idea of the abomination of desolation being struck there. We might say that looks really similar to the standard or the flag of the Roman legions that would march into Jerusalem eventually around AD 70. And, well, they still tore it down. Realize this. They were the hand of God. They were no different than the Assyrians and the Babylonians as the judgment bringers in that regard. And God did that. And so who tore down the table? The temple? God, in Christ, by promise, through the hand of the Romans, is the complicated answer to a question. Further, he says, they're going to change all the customs that Moses gave us. How does Peter respond to that message at different points in his life? Changing of the customs of Moses' instruction. Does Peter struggle with transition from Judaism to disciple of Christ life? Yeah. Even after preaching a gospel that was for all, his answer to a defined authority is, I have never eaten any of this. I've never eaten anything unclean. Why are you making me eat that which is unclean? This is post-Jesus, post-resurrection, post-gospel for all. He struggles with it. So is this second accusation technically accurate? As best as we can understand it, yeah, they are changing the customs. But it never explains why. Now, go back to my earlier burger joint illustration. You know who your favorite burger joint is, right? You already know who that is. It's now been closed. Like, it's gone. Never come back open again. What you gonna do? But it's never gonna be the same. They don't know how to do it just right. Like, they don't squeeze it just right. They don't have enough weight on it. They don't do a smash burger patty. The change is always hard for everybody. And so I think it's important to conceptualize the change in a simple area, but to realize it now in this big, everything is changing picture here. And Stephen is the agent of change identified. So he is now captured, and we get a different speech here. Something to realize is that the speech he gives is not necessarily what he was saying outside. Because, verse 1, chapter 7, it declares, and the high priest said, are these things so? Still following the structure of the capture of Christ in some ways and the interaction of accusations. Are these things so? And Stephen said, absolutely not. I take the fifth. You can't punish me. Is that what he says? Does he have any level of leverage where he could say any number of things and just try to escape punishment? He could say, by what authority do you accuse me? You have no power in Rome. You have no power in Jerusalem. We are all vassals of the Roman state. You can't do anything to me. I shall... No. And by the way, that's different than what Paul does later. Paul appeals. He doesn't defend. He's like, are you accusing this? Then send me to the court that actually should judge me, not this one that you have gathered. And I will walk in chains there. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. And Stephen here will begin to lay out a sequential recounting of their shared history. A couple points to recognize. This is now taking at place, the conversation, at a biblically significant site that also is not just about the temple and David, it's also about Abraham. These are right in these same core spaces where these visions had realization and significant real weight to its audience. And so when he does this appeal, he's appealing using the backdrop of where he is as well. Because it makes a difference. How many of you have ever stepped foot on a professional basketball court, football field, baseball diamond? You know, I've been out there. Does it feel different than stepping on to the Little League mound? Right? Like, you know, Little League mound, once you get big, it's tiny. If you ever go back to your old elementary school and you're like, this court's so small. Like, I don't remember it this way. Because you've gotten bigger and it stayed the same size. Well, in this case, the speech has been given, in essence, in the spiritual context of the major leagues. Like, it's at a place that is magnificent by comparison in this general area. It's one of the great temples of Israel, physically for them. It's not Solomon Temple, but its mass, its space, its circumstance, its power is massive. And so he's pulling all of this in a very powerful way, even if this is the beginning of brothers and fathers. That's respect. He says, to those my age, I am equal to you. But if I am not your age and I am younger, then I see you as my father. And this speech is kind of designed to speak that way. So you'll go on, and you'll note that God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs. And so the text continues to relate for us the long snake of history that goes from Abraham to now. Now, there's a lot of things that are highlighted in that story, right? There's different events that they're not telling everything. This is like condensing the difference between 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings to the Chronicler 1 and 2 to now this shorter snippet where certain things are emphasized. Before I go any farther, what are some of the things that you note of significance in this synthesized shorthand accounting of the history of Israel? Anything stand out to you, Bobby?
He let them know how all of them got to the point to be at.
Yeah. This is a creation story in some ways in that regard, Gary?
Well, everything he's saying is something that they should be agreeing with him on.
Right. This is, he is absolutely setting them up because they should agree with all of this. But you'll notice that the stories that he tells them, that they all would agree to, have thematic benefit for where they're at right now. This is something that everybody does. If you're about to discipline someone, and you would rather they self-discipline, if they come to their own senses and correct, you tell them a story, right? This is similar to a certain degree to the prophet Nathan and David. What story is told to David to help him fix himself?
Just one
little, you know, and David's response, he bows up, he gets big, he's like, tell me who did this, they should die. So he got the right conclusion, right? And then who takes the pen and pops it?
You're the man.
And the prophet does, thou art the man. And it was like, right? The hope was, though, that he popped his own balloon and began to see it. So you notice some of the things. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery. He was abused. Moses would tell the Israelites later, God's going to give you a prophet who's going to come up from your people. You better listen to him. Our ancestors, though, they were not good, obedient servants. And so when he starts talking about in chapter 7, verses 38 through 43, some of the impacts of the wilderness, the bitter water context of Meribah, the consistent rebellion from this rescued people who were brought out of captivity, and they would not trust. You get to this last emphasized setting, which really for our purposes right now, for the big impact, I want you to think about verses 44 through 50. And let's get someone to read that for us. Someone in the middle this morning. Michael, you're kind of in the middle space.
44 through 50.
44 through 50 of chapter 7.
Tabernacle of the Testimony belonged to our fathers in the wilderness, just as the one who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the Zion that he had seen, in which, after receiving it, in turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua. When they dispossessed it, the nations that God drove out from the presence of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God, and asked to find a habitation for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built a house for him. But the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands, just as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things?
All right, so we all know the rest of the story, so we're going to try to keep it to ourselves. Like, we know what happens, but keep it to yourself for a second. Think about this setup. And each of the weaving of the theological or the God-teaching aspects of the story of Israel. Moses, Abraham, they're all called to complete a cycle of birth of a nation and the promise of land. Consistently, there's a principle being laid out that he reaches his crescendo in here, that God doesn't dwell in a house that you made like you think he does. Because one of these questions, remember the question asked, are these things so? Are you really saying that Jesus is going to destroy this temple? So is he answering the question? He's like, he is, but he's actually answering it by dismantling their false ideals. He's telling them, what you need to do is get over the temple. Because the temple doesn't matter. Now, is that going to be something they're okay with? Not at all. What if we decided to sell this church building? How much work went into maintaining and sustaining this building here? A lot. A lot of sacrifice. What if we needed to sell it? That's different than deciding to. Will that be hard? Well, yeah, of course it would be hard. Because then the question would be, well, now what? What do we do? Not, of course, we're not going to sell the building. Don't get anxious. I forgot for a second, I also wear the elder hat, and so people get nervous sometimes when you make statements like that. Not selling the church building. Please don't send that in minutes to everybody. What are the elders saying we're selling the church building? No. But imagine the chaos in your own setting, if that's the case. Okay, that's just a church building, and I guarantee you, if I ask any of you individually, does this church building matter spiritually? And the answer is going to be no, it doesn't. It's a building. And we meet here, and we're thankful for it, and we use it like a tool that it is. Well, for Israel, they had gone so much farther from that, that they had turned the temple pretty much into an idol. And you could argue that it had become one fully by the time of Jesus, but many of Israel didn't see it that way, so I don't want to throw them under the bus too. Like, there were righteous people in Israel who did not think that the temple was an idol, but in practical terms, it was. How much of an idol was it? They were willing to let the Roman governor make it better from what God had sanctioned. See, the temple that they're in is the expanded temple and the new and improved temple from the one that was built post-captivity. But the Roman governor had spent a lot of money making it better. So, and if you read his letters, the reason why is that that temple had to compete with the other temples in the other regions, and it wasn't good enough. So somehow those Jews accepted pagan money to massively rebuild the temple and the temple space. So when he argues this doesn't matter, they should have agreed to the conclusion that it doesn't matter like it did. It teaches them about God's genuine dwelling place. At least it should. And I would argue that it does actually teach them that by their response. They respond legitimately to the disconnect between what they want and what they get. They want the temple to matter, but they realize that it doesn't matter like they think. And so rather than change their beliefs, they just silence the one who is speaking. Secondly, and we already note a little bit of this, as Stephen weaves the story by inspiration, he highlights that whenever in the past God did mighty works, Israel divided rather than united. It's nearly a consistent outcome in the narrative that goes from the captivity of Egypt till the arrival in the land. That God's mighty works that you would think would unite them in following God actually divided them. So let that sink in for a second and think about that for a moment on how your perception of things go when God does miraculous works. And these are signs, most specifically, rather than just God doing amazing things. Because some of those signs save them physically. Whether it was the angels who fought for them on one side of the river or the bronze servant who rescued them from their folly on the other. The outcomes were the same. More division. And the final point that seems to be woven in there is contrasts between life with the tabernacle and life with the temple. Because for the 40 years of wandering where the temple or the tabernacle was their core place of worship, that was a people who were wholly dependent upon God. Food, water, protection, clothing, 100% God supplied and God trusted. The temple periods, give us a king, make us powerful, give us money, so we can take care of ourselves. And so there's a hidden contrast in there that becomes obvious. Now, let's think for a moment on the application side, and also before we get to some of these questions in a moment. We began our dialogue today reminding ourselves that the division that exists in the first century between a group of professed God followers, and they all professed that they followed God, isn't that different than a group of God followers today, right? Same issues, same theological problems, marriage and divorce, remarriage, Sadducees, aspects of heaven and what that entails. You might say Jehovah's Witnesses if you wanted to have a particular group, but you could also say anyone who was premillennial in their views might differ from you or I, or a universalist who says there is a higher being, but everyone goes and say, well, we disagree about those things. And militant believers, zealots. So you got all of those, and a whole bunch of other ones. If you want pacifists, you got Essenes, you got those. And they all profess to be God followers. Sometimes we have this idea that if miracles returned, people would be shocked to their senses, right? If the dead were raised again, everyone would follow God and follow them the same, right? There would be unity if miracles were present. Except the biblical history is that when miracles are present, it's the opposite of what you and I want. So my question for you in the first century and the 21st century is, why? That's the hard one, right? Why do we, humanity, and we ourselves, consistently divide when God does mighty things? Is that a hard question to figure out? It's okay to say yes, that's a hard question, because that's fair.
Is it because we have that free will?
That's part of it. We get to choose our stupid. Everybody's dumb. Like, that's a fact. We just pick what we're dumb about. And the rest of us would probably be more dumb, as in not speaking, because that would probably fix the other half of the problems. And let those who are actually dumb just figure it out between themselves, so we all be better off. That's part of it. We have free will. Second part of it is that... Go ahead.
I think sometimes that we are too stubborn to look in the other direction.
We are stubborn animals. You pick your most stubborn creature, we're that one plus one. Whatever you think is the most... just obstinate creation of mankind. The answer is actually mankind is the most obstinate creation of all. For all kinds of reasons. So you have two practical sides. I'm going to give you a theological one as well. A God teaching, a God knowledge one. When Jesus talks about the threshing floor and the winnowing floor, and he says, leave the bad and the good together, we'll sort it out at the end of the harvest. And the winnowing fork of God comes in to separate the good wheat from the chaff. That's a metaphor for God's miraculous works, right? See, what's happening is not that the people prior to the event were united. It's that they were together for different reasons than the one God is most concerned with. And the sign separates what was already divided rather than uniting what was apparently divided. If you have someone who says, I follow God, and all of a sudden following God gets hard, challenging, and difficult, and they will say fall away accommodatively, although that's not necessarily always the best phrase. It could be they fall after their own lusts. It could be their sins are exposed. God's miraculous event, whatever it was, winnowed the chaff and left behind the wheat. So what you're seeing here and what Stephen is engaged in can also be separating by God's power. And I think that's part of this complexity that always happens, that we always end up divided when God's hand comes in. Because if you think about it throughout the story of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, God's desire is that all who desire to be saved will be saved. But in order to be saved, sometimes you have to be pulled from the place that you want to be, because it's not the place where salvation is found. Noah, Lot, Abram, Abraham, all Israel, in the first century, all the world had to be pulled from the world into the kingdom, sometimes full of fits and rebellion as we're being pulled out. Because, no, I'm fine, everything's fine. You're drowning and you're bleeding out. I'm good. I like it here. They got plenty of, they have just enough rebellion that I feel like I'm one of them. But not so much rebellion, but I feel bad about myself. That's like the theological side of his speech that he's getting at them. And I will suggest to you that they get it. They understand exactly what Stephen is saying, and they just don't want it. All right, we got like a minute or two, so we get to pick and choose some questions here. Anything in this speech you like? Michael?
I like the Cliff Notes version of the Old Testament. So yeah. Like when you're studying with someone that's new or doesn't know a lot, it's a great place to go for a quick, brief introduction.
Yeah, it links the events together in a way that's trying to teach something, which is what we all do. And we're trying to teach something. In this case, I want you to understand that Jesus comes from Israel, but he doesn't stay in Judaism, is a way to think about it. Because Judaism became different than following God eventually. What else? Anything in here you like or don't like? That's always a fair option. I got a don't like on the table, by the way, but it's more about the verses after this.
I was just going to that question. I was going to say, to me, each generation passing, the message of salvation continue to get lost. You know, it's going eternal, our eternal soul and stuff. That message is not being, it just seems like it's not registered to people. It just, you go to this church, serve God, and that's it. It don't seem like there's a purpose there in each generation.
Well, and here's the thing, like, we have to understand that we are stewards of that motivation. It's our job, if we're older, to motivate younger, and I'm using now younger in the sense of new believers, not in age, that heaven matters and that we want to go there and we have that kind of zeal and commitment. I got questions. My main question from starting all the way in the beginning of chapter 6 through the end of chapter 7 is, why don't we get to keep Stephen? Like, why do we lose him as part of an active participant in the biblical story? I don't like getting a great introduction to someone and then not getting to see their faith develop. Like, on a personal level, I'm sure almost all of us kind of feel that way to a certain degree, because imagine if you're part of his family. And yet God provides.
Makes you wonder, you know, it makes me wonder, if you think about what Stephen could accomplish in his life teaching, and why God would take him this quick. The impression was, that's the question I guess I have about it. But.
Yeah. And we've got all kinds of answers to that question. Like, all right, well, maybe what was accomplished most is his sacrifice.
That's what I was thinking, that he was willing. to die for the truth.
Yeah. How many of you are motivated when a storyteller compels you to rethink your life on the basis of a story you read or saw on TV? You ever cry at the end of a movie? Like, I didn't used to, but I do it all the time now. And this is all made up. I'm not talking about like a real life story and you're looking at someone's life in retrospect, and you cry for that. And they can change you. Some of you are named or have named your family members after people you read about in books, because it was that important to you. Now, Stephen is real. And his story is real. And his service is to generations. And his rescue is real. And heaven is real. So there's a lot that we can unpack in all of that. That's it for our time this morning, so we'll have to squirrel those thoughts away, and we'll unpack them again next Sunday morning. Thanks, everybody.